All right, let's turn to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, there are two major signs in this chapter. And what are they? Or who are they? What's... All right, verse 1. What word am I interpreting as a sign? Wonder. All right. These two wonders, which are signs. First is the woman, and the second is who is? Okay, the devil and Satan. And what is specifically stated about the woman, beside the fact that she was clothed with the sun and had the moon under her feet and had a crown of 12 stars? She was what?
Pregnant.
All right, she was with. And who is the child?
Israel.
Yeah. The woman is Israel, right? Now, what is the... attitude of the dragon toward the woman and toward this man-child who is born? All right, he wanted to destroy them, didn't he? And the man-child is caught up into heaven. We read that in verse 5, unto God and to his throne. And remember that you could really speak of that as the rapture of Christ. See, the word rapture just means to be transported from one place to another. And the Lord Jesus Christ is caught up. He was caught up at the time of his ascension. And verse 6, which I think we just read briefly, at the close of the hour, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, I haven't gone a great deal into the timing of this section, but we have this period of time mentioned. 1,260 days is 60 days. And then we also read of a period of 42 months. And then in the 14th verse of this chapter, we read of a period called time, times, and a half a time. Now, thinking of that as time as being one, times as being double, at least, and then a half a time, this would give you 3.5, and 3.5 years. And we know that the 70th week of Daniel is a week of years, or a 7-year period, which is the tribulation period, this time of unparalleled trouble on the earth. But these dates that are given, and 1260 days is equal to 42 months, and 42 months is equal to 3.5 years, it would indicate that the last 3.5 years of this 70th week of Daniel is the period that we could speak of as the Great Tribulation. The first part of that period is apparently going to be fairly peaceful. In fact, we're told that they will be saying peace and safety on the earth, and then sudden destruction comes on a man as on a woman with travail, and travail with child. So in the book of the Revelation, we're concerned with this last period of time, that is this last 3.5 years, which is climaxed, as we learn when we get to the 19th chapter, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have seen in our study of Revelation that God deals with the nations, and now we're seeing that he deals with the nation Israel. And when we read in the 6th verse that the woman flees into the wilderness, for she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This speaks of the way in which God is going to preserve the nation Israel through this period of time. And that expression, prepared of God, ought to remind us of what the Lord said in John 14:1, I go to prepare a place for you. And of course, that's a heavenly place. The place that's spoken of here is on earth. And really, the greatest miracle of history is the way in which God has prepared, has preserved the nation Israel. And for them to be preserved during the time of the Great Tribulation is even going to be a greater miracle. And that's what we're talking about here. If Satan can't destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, he's out to destroy the people of Israel. And it's really amazing, isn't it, when you look at a map and you see all of those Arab nations around the land of Israel, and all of them would just rejoice to see Israel wiped off the face of the earth, and yet they're preserved there. And they're going to be scattered out of the land, and it's described here as a wilderness. I don't think that we need to take this as meaning any particular place. The world is often described as wilderness in the Word of God, but she flees and is scattered, and yet God preserves her. Now remember, when we talk about the nation Israel, we're talking in the same terms that we do when we speak of the Gentile nations, because the doctrine of election, that God has a chosen people, applies just as much to the nation Israel as it does to the Gentile nations. People are not saved. Jews are not saved because they're Jews. Jews are saved because of their faith in Christ the Messiah. And God has a chosen people among them, just as he does among the Gentiles. So he is preserving the elect of the nation of Israel, and caring for during this time. Now, the expression here that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now turn to the 25th chapter of Matthew. And in beginning with verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31, I'm thinking of this expression now, feed. They shall feed. This pen just won't work right for me this morning. A right-handed pen for sure. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and this is described in Revelation chapter 19, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And remember that this expression is used in the scriptures of the Gentiles. So, the Gentile nations. And He shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That is, he gathers the nations before Him, and He separates the saved from the unsaved, the regenerate from the unregenerate. And this is the judgment of the nations. And He shall set the sheep. Remember, the Lord said in John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So the sheep are His people. He shall set the sheep among the Gentiles on His right hand, but the goats, the unregenerate, on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, that is to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. See, here's feeding. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation 10. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. And you see, all of these terms are descriptive when you see the context in Matthew 24 and 25. These are descriptive of what is going to happen to Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation. They're not going to have enough food. They're not going to have enough to drink. They're going to be treated as outcasts. They're not going to have enough clothes to wear. The result of this is going to be disease. Many of them will be cast into prison. Of course, many of them will have to give their lives. But these righteous, now see in verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. Now that is, save Gentiles during the time of the tribulation. The righteous shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and gave and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And you see, the Lord had said in verse 35, I was hungry and I was thirsty, and I was a stranger, and I was naked, and I was sick, and I was in prison. And they don't understand that language. So in verse 40, the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You see, the only reason that a Gentile will be kind to these regenerate Jews during the tribulation is because they themselves are regenerate. And this is not the way in which they're saved, but this is the evidence that they're saved, that they care for the people of God. So at a time when Satan is doing his utmost to destroy the nation of Israel, it's through regenerate Gentiles that the needs of regenerate Jews are met, and they are spared on the earth. And then he goes on to talk about the goats, the unregenerate Gentiles, who didn't feed them and who didn't give them drink and who didn't take them in and who didn't clothe them and who didn't visit them. And the Lord says, then they say to him, well, when did we see you like this? And he says just the opposite of what he said to the sheep nations, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And you see here the intimate relationship, not only at this time, but even today, that exists between the Lord and his people. Whenever you do anything to meet the needs, whatever that need might be, of another child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ takes it as being done unto him. That shows how precious we are in the sight of God. And those of us who are parents understand that, don't we? If someone is good to our children, why, we take that as an act of kindness toward ourselves. But the Lord is going to spare his people, and he does this in this a most amazing way. All right, now back to the seventh verse of Revelation chapter 12. And there was war in heaven. Now we've seen what is taking place on the earth. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, Michael is the archangel. And we read about him, if you turn to the book just before the book of the Revelation, book of Jude. And in the ninth verse, yet Michael the angel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring an accusation, bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now we really need to look at the book of Daniel to see more about Michael, and to see the place that he has in the plan and purpose of God. And turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. And the 13th verse, really would need to read this whole section. But let me just say from these passages that Michael has, as we can see from Revelation 12, and we can see it there in the book of Jude, and you'll see it in these passages, Michael apparently has been appointed by God for the protection of the people of Israel. And here we read the prince in Daniel 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then he goes on to speak of other things that I'm not going to take time for this morning, but look at the last verse. And the last words of the verse, we read of Michael, your prince. But now probably the best reference is in the 12th chapter in the first verse. If we got involved in Daniel, we'd never get back to Revelation. So I hope you'll take the time to read some of the context, at least, so that you can get the thought here. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. See, he is the defender of the nation Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Notice, every one that shall be found written in the book. So it speaks of the chosen ones of Israel, and Michael is the one who defends the people of God. And so he is described here. And this seems, when you in Revelation chapter 12, when there's war with between Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, you see the dragon is opposed to Israel, but he's also opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this struggle in verse 9, Revelation chapter 12, is that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now this seems to be the time when Satan is finally cast out of heaven. When he originally sinned, why, we know that he was cast down from the place that God had given to him, although he retained his position as authority over the earth. But this seems to be the final downfall of Satan before he is cast into the bottomless pit and then later cast into the lake of fire, as we're going to read in the latter section. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time dealing with the doctrine of Satan, because it's extremely important for us to understand this. And the only reliable information that we have about Satan is what we have in the Word of God. And people are prone to jest about Satan, and he's often pictured, you know, as somebody with a forked tail and somebody who's easily identifiable. But we can see in the Scriptures that he's far wiser than that. And so I want to take some of these expressions that are used here and then add to them expressions that we find elsewhere in the Word of God, and trust that we'll come to a better understanding not only of what Satan does, but of the way in which God has made provision for us to have victory over him. Now, when the Bible starts, if you'll turn back to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and especially the third chapter, but at the end of chapter 1, now this is speaking, of course, of those 7 days of creation, and I sometimes diagram it this way when we're talking about creation. Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then in the following verses, I just diagram it this way, you have what took place on the earth. Now, it's true that you have the heavenly bodies that are described there, the sun and the moon and the stars and the firmament of heaven and so on and so forth. But apparently, at this same time, there was another creation that is not recorded, which had to do with the heavens. And this would mean that it would have to do with angels, angelic beings. And when you come to the first verse of chapter 2 in Genesis, You see, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now, we're not told specifically what happened as far as the creation of angels were concerned. This has to do with the earth and man. But we do know that by the time chapter 3 begins, there had been a revolt against God in the heavens up here. And the object of the serpent, who is, and this of course is descriptive of Satan, the object of Satan was to bring the earth into rebellion against God, just as a revolt had been started in heaven. And so before man fell, before man sinned, you had sin in the heavens. You had sin among the angels. And we don't read anything about that. We're just simply told, as chapter 3 of the book of Genesis begins, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, his initial attack was against the word of God. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, after he questioned the word in verse 1, then he denies the word in verse 4. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods." Now, this word, I'm getting too far down on the screen here. This word gods is the word Elohim. And I'm sure most of you know that this also can be, now this is the plural ending of the word God, so that it can be translated gods, and it can refer to heathen gods, but it's also one of the names of God, isn't it? And it's used all through the Old Testament to represent God, and many feel, and I'm inclined to feel, that what Satan was saying here to the woman is that the reason that the Lord doesn't want you to eat of this forbidden, of this fruit, is because he knows that when you do, you'll become like he is. So that word ought really to be translated with a capital G and no S on the end of it. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. See, he wasn't tempting Eve to do something that was going to result in what sin did. He wasn't emphasizing the fact that this was going to mean death, and this was going to mean sickness, and this was going to mean war, and this was going to mean suffering of all kinds. He says, if you'll only do what God doesn't want you to do, you'll become like he is, knowing good and evil. So she looked at the fruit. She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. It seemed to fit right in with what Satan had to say. So she took of the fruit and ate and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And immediately the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And that's the beginning of sin in the human family, and it's the beginning of death, and it's the beginning of everything that is related to sin. But you see, he was placing before them this temptation, and he actually indicated two lies. One is that God doesn't want you to be like him, which is a big lie. And the other was that if you'll disobey him, you'll become like him. And that's a big lie. And how do we know that God wants us to be like him? Well, that's the whole purpose of redemption, isn't it? When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. God's purpose in creation was that man would eventually share the glory of God himself. Now, I give you that as a background for what I want you to see in Genesis chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, if you read through this chapter, and I'm thinking especially of verses 12, 13, and 14, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Let me put it up here. If you read through on down to the end, you'll see that in verse 22, he mentions Babylon. And many feel that, or there are those who feel that this passage does not refer to Satan, but actually refers to Babylon. Now, it's my conviction that it does refer to Satan, but that Satan's philosophy and Satan's objectives were revealed in what God did through Babylon. Remember that Satan is the god of this world, and I'm going to give you some of these expressions before we get through. He's the god of this world, so the nations, in what they do, reflect the purposes of Satan. And the primary purpose of Satan is to do away with everything it has to do with God. That's the reason that when somebody comes along with some godless project, it gains more and more and more momentum. Perhaps you've been reading in the David Douglas district how this senior who's graduating has opposed the baccalaureate service. I didn't get to read the paper this morning, but Lucille was reading it, and that thing is just gathering all kinds of momentum and all kinds of support to do away with prayer, to do away with the baccalaureate service in the high school. And this is what we always see. Ungodly things prosper in this world because they're supported by Satan, and he works through ungodly people. And these things, you can always see how they will ultimately gain foothold and gain support unless God himself is pleased to step in. So that's the reason I think that Isaiah linked what he said here about Lucifer with what was going on in the nation Babylon. And you remember, these Babylonians went far beyond what God intended for them to do. God was going to use them for judgment, but they went beyond what God wanted to do, and so God judged them for that. But now look at these three verses, and the things that are stated here go far beyond any objective that Babylon ever had. Now, always when a nation becomes supreme over the nations of the earth, then they feel that they're on top and that they're never going to be defeated, and they get exalted opinions of themselves. But to my understanding of the nations of the earth, no nation ever had the designs that are expressed here in verses 13 and 14. And Lucifer, which means a day star, and we've seen that we can see in Scripture that stars are often representative of angels. He is called the son of the morning, And notice it says, how art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and there are five I wills that are mentioned here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And what's the last one? I will be like the Most High. And this term, the Most High, is a term which means absolutely sovereign. And see, this is my reason for going into that verse in Genesis chapter 3, because ultimately it's Satan's objective not to be something different from God, but to be like God. And you see, this was his temptation in the very beginning. Satan is a master counterfeiter. He's the great imposter. One word that is used repeatedly about satanic activity in the New Testament is the word deceive. He works by deceit. Now, let me just examine these with you for just a moment. I will ascend into heaven. Now, we know from Genesis chapter, or from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that there are three heavens, and only three that are mentioned. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And if we could just perhaps diagram it this way. I'll put this up. Here's the third heaven. And the first heaven, we know from Genesis chapter 1, is where the sun and the moon and the stars are. Here's the earth. Does that look like the earth? It's curved anyway, isn't it? The Bible doesn't say anything about the second heaven. We know that the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. We know that the first heaven has to do with the earth, the atmosphere or on above, where men penetrate into space. And but we're left in doubt as to what the second heaven is. But when you think that the first heaven really has to do with man, and the third heaven has to do with God, it seems that the second heaven would be actually the dwelling place of angels. Now, when our Lord ascended, it's stated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 that he passed through the heavens. So that this means that when he ascended from earth, to get back to glory, he went through the first heaven, through the second heaven, into the third heaven, back where God is. Now, Lucifer, the son of the morning, who has his place lower than the place of God, and of course, these are not rigid divisions, because we know that the angels have access to the presence of God, and Satan has had access to the presence of God and still does this morning. Yet when he says, I'm going to ascend into heaven, it means that his design is to take over God's place and to dethrone God. Now, linking that with these next expressions, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, if you I won't turn to these references this morning, but Job 38:7, you might jot these down, two verses in Job. Job 38:7 and Job 1:6. And Job 38:7 links the stars with the sons of men and or the sons of God, and Job 1:6 identifies the sons of God as angels. So when you put these two verses together, you see some basis for saying that the stars of God are not the stars that we see when we look up into the sky, but this has to do with angels. So that when he says in the second place, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, Lucifer must have had a limited authority given to him. But in this expression, he says, I'm going to take over God's place, and I'm going to put myself above all of the angels of God. I'm going to be supreme over all of the angels. And then in the third place, he says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, I do want you to turn to Psalm 48 here. Psalm 48. Psalm just about in the middle of your Bible, if you don't know the order of the books. All right, everybody got it? Read the first two verses with me. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. What's he talking about? All right, he's talking about Jerusalem, isn't he? He's the city of our God, the city of the great king, Mount Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he describes it as the Mount of Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, our third I will, Satan says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So this means that it is his desire, not only when he says, I exalt my throne above the stars of God, that has to do with heaven. But here, this has to do with the earth, and the one who is going to establish his throne and reign on the earth is our Lord Jesus Christ. So this means that he has designs, and it's his objective to be the Messiah. And you see, that's the reason we refer, and the scriptures refer, to the things that Satan is doing as Antichrist. You know that word? I'm sure all of you do. Now, the word Christ is from the New Testament. The Old Testament word is Messiah, and they both mean God's anointed one, and anti means not only against, but it means in place of. So he stands against Christ, but it's his purpose to reign as the Messiah upon the earth. So you see, Satan's designs have to do with the whole universe. And this is his objective. Well, you say, doesn't he know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign? And isn't this his purpose? Yes, he does. And the chapter that we're in Revelation says that he knows that he has a short time. But you see, he's like people are. People can be presented with the gospel, and people can be told about eternal judgment, and people can recognize that there's not only a heaven to go to, but a hell of judgment. But people are always trying to beat the record, aren't they? They're always trying to feel, well, there's going to be an exception in my case. Maybe most people have to go to heaven through Jesus Christ, but I'm going to be different, or I'm going to escape it in one way or another. And Satan evidently thinks that too. He holds out the hope that to the very end, he's going to be able to frustrate and to overthrow the purposes of God. So he not only is going to exalt his throne above the stars of God, but he's going to reign as Messiah. And then he says in verse 14, in Isaiah chapter 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, what do the clouds represent in the Old Testament? You remember, in fact, in the book of the Revelation, we've seen clouds represent the presence of God. The tabernacle was finished. Why, the Holy of Holies was, the tabernacle was filled with a cloud so that the priests were not able to enter in. So if he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, then he means I'm going to have a glory that's greater than God's glory. I'm going to be greater than God ever was. I'm not only going to take over his throne, I'm not only going to ascend into heaven, I'm not only going to take the place of Christ on the earth, but I'm going to have a glory that is greater than his. And he climaxes all of this by saying, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be sovereign in heaven and earth. I'm going to completely overthrow the purposes of God. Not only going to do away with creatures, God's creatures, I'm going to do away with God himself. So you see, this is no small conspiracy that Satan is engineering from generation to generation. And the Lord is going to, during this time of Jacob's trouble, this 1260 days that we have been reading about, these 3.5 years, you see, the restraining influence of the Spirit of God is going to be removed, and Satan is going to do his worst to seek to fulfill all of these purposes that he has had from the very beginning. All right, now let's turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation again and notice these expressions. And I see I'm not going to get through with all of this morning, but I believe it's important for us to really understand the ministry of Satan. And it's certainly important for us to understand the provision that God has made for us to have victory over him. Now, he's given a number of names in Scripture. They're not all here. But I'm thinking now of verse 9. He's called the great dragon. This is the way he appears. The way in which he fights against the... in verse 3, he's called a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Which, of course, if you didn't know the significance of that, you'd see that this means an awesome power. His tail drew the third part of stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. It stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. We saw how he had designs against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when this man-child was caught up into heaven, then it was his purpose to destroy the woman. And there was conflict between Michael and the great defender of Israel and his angels in heaven, and they fought against the dragon and his angels. See, when Satan fell, he pulled many angels with him, and these became the demons that we read about in Scripture. But he's called a dragon because of his indescribable power and he is actually a terrifying monster. In verses 13 and 16 and 17 in this chapter, he's referred to as the dragon. Power far greater than any of us has. If the Lord were to leave us at the mercy of Satan, why, our condition would be hopeless. And by the way, remember that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And in view of Satan's great power, remember that it's ridiculous to talk about any person coming to Christ on his own. Satan holds them in his dominion. And if the Lord did not set us free, why, it would be impossible for any of us to be saved. So he's called the great dragon. Then secondly, he is called the old serpent. And what is it that Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says about the serpent? He's more subtle. What does subtle mean? He's wise, he's deceptive, more than any beast of the field. We read that he is the great deceiver, and I want to, in fact, this verse says he deceiveth the whole world. And he's just done a masterful job, hasn't he? Makes people think there's no life after death, makes people think they can just live any way they want to and they're going to get away with it, that there's no God in heaven that we're accountable to, that whatever you want to do is right for you as long as it may not hurt anybody else. He's the master deceiver, isn't he? And if possible, he'll deceive the very elect, so that we have a formidable enemy in Satan. And he manifested this in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he deceived Eve concerning God and concerning the will of God. Well, my time is gone, and I better stop. But we'll come and get the rest of these titles, and then I want to get some of the others that are used in Scripture. And then, most of all, we want to see the provision that God has made for victory. Now, the Lord may come before next Tuesday. Let me just read verse 11, where you can see how the victory is stated here in this chapter, and we'll examine this and see more in detail what it means. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So this is the provision that the Lord has made for victory, not only during this awful time of judgment that we've been studying about, but this is the victory that the Lord has provided for us now. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word not only gives us those marvelous revelations of yourself and of your Son and of the Holy Spirit, but Father, we're thankful that you have revealed to us in the scriptures the needs of our own heart, and you've revealed to us the very nature, the very purposes, the very objectives of our enemy. And Father, it's only because of the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, that we've been set free from Satan. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of thy dear Son. How can we ever praise thee, Father, that you've delivered us when once we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and now we delight to walk in the fear of God. Oh, we pray, Father, that you will keep us conscious of the way in which we must depend upon thee day by day for victory against our enemy. Yet may our hearts be filled with praise to thee because of the wonderful victory which was obtained for us when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. So we read in this passage, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. How wonderful it is, Father, to have such a hope in Christ that even death itself cannot turn us aside because of the sufficiency of thy wonderful grace. Thank you for each one who has come, and we pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts that we may understand it and profit from it and live in the light of it. In our Savior's dear name, amen.